Amen.
Well, this morning we're going to talk yet again or look at yet again another parable of Jesus. And so if you'll turn with me over to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at Matthew 21 verses 23 through 32. And so we're going to look at the parable of the two sons. We're not talking about the prodigal son. We're talking about the parable of the two sons. Again, Matthew chapter 21 verses 23 through 32. Jesus often used parables to teach others. And if you don't know what a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's basically it. And Jesus used parables a lot. And so the question might be, why did he choose to use parables so much? Well, I think that he used parables to communicate both to common people and to religious leaders, because a lot of the parables were centered around common people and centered around the religious leaders of that day. And rather than using the words of these scholarly men, Jesus spoke in everyday language that connected with very common people, his audience. And so parables were a very common cultural form of communication in that time. Though the religious leaders, they resorted to quoting one another and they used very academic language, Jesus spoke in a storytelling format that was already familiar to his culture. And in doing so, I believe that he was able to connect with his audience in a way that the religious leaders didn't. And that's the reason Jesus was very popular. He connected with people and he touched the personal needs, and he communicated very important spiritual truths. And such was the case in the parable that we're going to look at today. So let's look at it together. Let's read it together. We're actually going to back up and read what happened just before he told the parable and then get into the parable itself. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32 says, when he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men? They began to argue among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. He answered, I don't want to. Yet later he changed his mind and he went. The man went to the others and said the same thing. He said, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two sons did his father's will? The first, they said, and Jesus said to them, I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe in him. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So Jesus tells this parable to drive home a very important spiritual point. But let's back up a little bit. We read the first little thing here in the scripture, the event that happened just before he told this parable. We see that Jesus, his authority is challenged by the religious leaders. Jesus and his disciples had just returned to the temple, the same place where he had thrown out the merchants and the money changers the day before. That kind of helps you put it into context of what time we're talking about here. So Jesus had, just the day before, he had thrown out these money changers. He cleansed the temple of these money changers and these sellers who were dishonoring God's house. And because of his disgust that they had made in God's house of prayer. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background there. Judea was under the rule of Romans at that time, and money in current use was the Roman coin, obviously. However, the Jewish law required that every man should pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary, and they would pay half a shekel, which was a Jewish coin. And so it became, therefore, really a matter of convenience, at least to the Romans, to have a place where the Roman coin could be exchanged for the Jewish half shekel. And so the money changers provided this convenience, if you will, but they demanded that a small sum for the exchange be made. And so, because so many thousands of people came to the great feasts and all the celebrations at the temple, changing money was a profitable business and one that resulted in fraud and oppression of the poor. And so that's the reason Jesus had driven these people out. And so here he is back once again at the temple, and he's teaching. And as he's teaching, again, the day after the money changers were issued out of the temple, the chief priests and the elders began to question his authority. They began to question who he was and what he was about. They wanted to know who Jesus' authority was. And this was often the struggle between Jesus and the religious leaders, because they felt that their authority was being threatened. And so often they felt like Jesus was overstepping their authority. And so they wanted to know who was Jesus' authority in all these things. And they ask him a question: what authority do you have to teach these things? And Jesus, if he said his authority came from God, they could label him as a blasphemer. And they could arrest him. It was an arrestable offense. If he said his authority came from himself, then they could dismiss him as just being some fanatic or a lunatic or a dreamer, that you can't really take him seriously. And so in doing so, the religious leaders thought they were being pretty clever, and they probably thought that the crowds would perhaps return to thinking that they were the true authority. But you know, Jesus was pretty clever, wasn't he? I mean, he wasn't going to buy into their thing. He wasn't going to be trapped by their game or by their question. So he decided to expose what their motives were and avoid their trap of falling in and doing something that would be detrimental to him. And so he offers a response. And this response, first of all, is asked in a question. He asks a question here. And so he begins to expose the leaders' real motives. Jesus countered their question with another question. And that's a great debate tactic, okay? And it was very common among the rabbis. As they were debating stuff, the things of God and things like that, they would often question a question, if you will. And so the question asked by the leaders, you know, it was a valid question. It was a valid question to know where Jesus' authority came from. But their motive was not whether to find out if he was a true man of God. Their motive was to find out whether or not Jesus was a false teacher. That's what they were wanting to prove to the crowds. Their motive was wrong. And so Jesus seemed to understand what their motive was. And so he questions them with another question. And Jesus' question seemed unrelated at first to the leader's question, but I believe that he knew their attitude about John the Baptist would begin to reveal who they really were and their attitude toward him. Now, this is all background, and there's a reason for it, so just hang with me here. And so as he asked this question, the leaders, they had intended on trapping Jesus, but now he turns the game over onto them. He traps them. And so if they answered John's baptism came from heaven, then they would incriminate themselves for not listening and believing in John's words, his teachings. If they rejected John's divine authority, they would be in danger of the crowds, because the crowds had regarded John as a prophet. And so in order to save face and to show themselves to be cowards, which they were, they simply said, "We don't know." And what a lame response that is. You know, they didn't want to stand up and take account for what they had said. No, they're just going to whip out and say the easy thing. And so they had a very lame answer: "We don't know." And because of that, Jesus tells this very important parable. And it exposes their hearts, and it causes us to think about things in our life. He tells this parable, and this parable was spoken directly to the religious leaders. It showed them their true position in the kingdom of heaven. And so the man in the story, the father, he represents God, obviously. I mean, I think that's probably a no-brainer. The first son represents a sinner who first rejects Christ, but later repents and becomes a follower, repents and obeys. The second son represents the Jewish leaders. And the second son said that he would go into the vineyard and work at first, but then in the story, he didn't go, right? And so we know that in their lives, the Jewish leaders, they had outwardly said yes to God, but their heart, which Jesus was most concerned about, their heart said otherwise. They said they wanted to obey God's will, but they constantly, in their hearts, disobeyed God. They accepted the call to be good Pharisees. They accepted the call to obey God's law, but they didn't obey the intent of the law. Because for them, they lacked the insight into God's real meaning, and they were too stubborn to listen to Jesus. They weren't going to have anything he said. They're not going to take it to heart. And listen, guys, the thing that we need to understand here, firstly, is that God knows our true intentions. He can see right through the charade that we're playing. We can't play games with God because he sees right through us. He always knows our true intentions. And here's the thing. Our actions should always match our words. And Jesus exposed these religious leaders because their actions did not match their words. So he told this parable to expose who they were. Now here's really what I want to get into. The moral of the story. So Jesus tells a story. It's a very important story. It's a story that those who were listening could relate to and understand, because Jesus used things from his culture that people are already familiar with. And he wants us to understand something. He wants us to get the message of his teaching. So what is the moral of the story? Well, there's three lessons that we learn from this parable. And the first lesson is this. Obedience to Christ proves our love for him. Obedience to Christ proves our love for him. When Jesus asked the religious leaders, which of these two did his father's will? I mean, their only response had to be the first son, because in the story, he's the one that actually did the work of the father, right? Yes, at first, he rejected the father, but later he changed his mind and he obeyed his father. The second son in the story first said, yeah, I'll obey you, I'll go and do it. But he never followed through. And so both of the sons in Jesus' story responded immediately to their father's request, but one didn't do it at first, but then later on did it. And one said he was going to do it and didn't do it himself. And as it turned out, guess what? Their first answers were meaningless. They responded quickly, yeah, or no, I'm not going to do it, or yeah, I'm going to do it. They responded immediately, but their answers were meaningless. And each of them changed his mind. And so it was what they finally did that mattered most. You know, a verse that the religious leaders should have truly understood was 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And this is what that verse says. It says, then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. And they should have remembered that verse in light of what Jesus was talking about here. You know, and what that tells us is that we can go through the motions and we can look the part of a servant, but really not be a servant at all. And the Bible says a lot of things about being a servant. And the Bible says that being a servant is really one of the keys to being a follower of Christ. About servanthood, it talks about Jesus. Remember what he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, that's what Jesus understood his role was. He said, I didn't come to this earth for people to serve me and bow down to me. I came to serve other people. I came to serve my Father, and I came to serve others, ultimately by going to the cross. So guys, here's the thing. Obedience to Christ proves our love for him. When we give Jesus Christ his rightful place in our as the Lord of our lives, our lordship is going to be expressed in the way we love God and in the way we love other people and the way we serve others. Doesn't that sound familiar? Loving God, loving people? So how can we demonstrate our love for God? Our love for God is going to be expressed in our love for other people. Because people matter to God most. That's the reason he sent his son into the world. It was for people. Because God desired for people to have a relationship with him. And so our love for God is going to be expressed in our love for others. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul recognized there that I preach not for my own benefit, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. I serve other people not for my own benefit, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and I am his servant. And obedience to Christ proves our love for him. But there's another thing that we need to understand from this parable. And this might surprise you. But if you look at the parable, you see this. The second thing that we need to understand is that people who resist the gospel may be closer to conversion than those who are familiar with it. Let me say that again. People who resist the gospel at first may be closer to conversion than those who are familiar with it. You know, when Jesus makes a scathing remark here. When he said that tax collectors and prostitutes would be entering the kingdom before the religious leaders, man, that was an indictment on their hearts. That was a scathing remark. Because both tax collectors and prostitutes in that day represented the most heinous of sinners in the eyes of the Jewish people. Especially to the religious leaders. And if you plug these two groups of people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that's one group, and then the religious leaders, if you plug these two groups of people into the story, the religious leaders had said they would go to the vineyard. We're going to work. But then they refused. The tax collectors and the prostitutes at first said, we don't want to go to the vineyard. But later they changed their minds. And it's only those whose lives are truly repentant of their sin and who will humbly make Jesus the Lord of their lives, only those people will be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Lip service is not enough. And there are a lot of people who give lip service to Jesus, to God, to spiritual things, to the things of the church. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are so far away. So far away. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? As long as I've ever read this verse, it's a very troubling verse to me. It's not one that makes you feel really good, but it's the truth. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there's going to be a day when there's people are going to say, Lord, look, we did all these things for you. And he said, I don't know you. You only gave lip service. Your heart wasn't changed. You said you would go, but you didn't. And you sounded good. You played the part. You looked the part. But you didn't go. You didn't work. And the proof is in the pudding. The proof is that you really didn't go. You didn't have any intention of going to serve me. That's why lip service is not enough. And that's why sometimes people who resist the gospel may be closer to conversion than those who are familiar with it. Because I think there are some people that eventually get to the point where they realize, I am so depraved in my life that I need Jesus Christ. There is literally no hope for me aside from Jesus Christ. And that's where the point that we need to get to when we come to Jesus, when we say, I am a sinner in need of the love and forgiveness of Christ. And so people that get to that point are the ones who get it. And they convert. They make Jesus the Lord of their lives. People sometimes that are familiar with it are unwilling to give Jesus their hearts. And then the third thing that we need to see here from this story is that the gospel can change anyone's heart. Amen? The gospel can change anyone's heart. Listen, even the most hardened sinner's heart can be changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means that person you've been praying for years, yeah, there's still hope for him. So don't give up. Remember the story, another parable that Jesus told about the persistent widow? You can go read that over in Luke chapter 18. The parable of the persistent widow demonstrates that effective prayer requires faithfulness, persistence. And so as a genuine disciple, we have to learn that we have to remain faithful, that we remain persistent in praying for people. So keep praying for those whose hearts are hard. Keep praying for people who seem to have no interest at all in spiritual things, because they could be just like the tax collector and the prostitutes. One day, they're going to realize, I'm a sinner in need of God's forgiveness, and I'm going to make Jesus the Lord of my life. You know, we often talk about how bad our culture is, and I do it too. But you know, what is it going to be that will change the hearts of those in our culture? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, amen? That's what's going to change the heart of people. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's God's power for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For everyone who believes on the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel can change them. And only by changing the hearts of the people can we change our country. That's why the most important thing we can do is to pray for people and share the gospel. We need to actively pursue our mission to turn the hearts of men and women, children, boys and girls to God. This includes our friends, our family, our neighbor, our co-workers. Anyone that we meet, they need Jesus Christ, and we need revival in America. And the only way that we will once again experience the greatness of people turning to God in America, the only way that we can do that is by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can once again experience the greatness of the United States is that our leaders and people are one nation under God. I'm reminded of what President Ronald Reagan once said. He said, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. And that is so true. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. And since the beginning of time, and since the time when sin entered our world, the only true hope available has been offered by the true one who can rescue man, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's putting God first in our lives. So as disheartened and as disappointed as we are in our culture, we have to realize there's still hope. There's still hope for people in America. There's still hope for people in our world, because God is still on his throne. He's not sent Jesus back yet. We can still proclaim the gospel, and people are still here, and they will respond, and they will give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. We don't do the saving. Jesus does. Our job is to proclaim it and to live it out and to have discussions with people. And we let God take over and do the rest. But when people will come and humble themselves and make Jesus the Lord of their lives, then their heart will change, and we'll see our country change once again. And so there's always hope for sinners. And to the person who has said no to God all their life, you can say yes to God today. Because God wants to welcome you into His kingdom. You may have said no, no, no all your life. You may be an elderly person. You've said no to God all your life. The story tells us that even if you say no at first and you come later, you can still be a part of God's family. God will welcome you into His kingdom. You might be a person who thinks that you're good enough, and you know, I'm a good person, I don't need God. You might be a person who does more right than wrong. You might even consider yourself to be a spiritual person, but you really don't want to follow Jesus. And if you don't want to follow Jesus, you can't have a relationship with God. Because here's what Jesus said. It's not what I said or any other preacher or any other great theologian. This is the words of Jesus. And so if you have an issue with this statement, your issue is with Him, not with me or anybody else. This is what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You might say, well, that's a pretty narrow way. Well, yeah, Jesus talked about that. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. So as you think about this parable this morning, the parable of the two sons, let's put it in perspective. Which son are you? Which one do you identify with? Will you work in the vineyard or not? Will you embrace Jesus or not? And guys, here's the essentials of the gospel. It's very simple. The sin of all men, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for those sins, the resurrection of Christ to provide life and everlasting joy to those who follow Him, and then the offer of free gift of salvation to all. That's the essentials of the gospel. Sin, Jesus dying for the sin to provide eternal life, and to receive it, receive His forgiveness and receive salvation. We've talked about it before. Admit, believe, and confess. Admit to God that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Confess your love for Him. Commit your life to Him. Come to Him humbly. He'll enter your life. His Holy Spirit will take up residence in you, and He will change you. You become a new creation, and you'll belong to Him. And if you come to Him humbly and say, I want to make you the Lord of my life because I want to spend the rest of eternity with you, God will do that for you. And so will you trust in Jesus for your salvation today? I hope that you will. If you have a question of what that looks like, you can reach out to us. You can reach out to anyone in our church. They can help you find Jesus. But I pray that you'd be willing to do it. Don't be like the second son. Don't say, I'm going to follow you, and then never do it. Because one day, it'll be too late. And there'll be no more opportunities. But if you've said no to Him, you can still come. There's still time. Because God is a God of second chances. And this story shows us that. So I hope that you'll embrace Jesus and follow Him. Father, we thank You today for this parable, for what we've learned. The moral of the story is that we can come to know You as Lord and Savior. No matter where we are in life, no matter the promises we've made, promises we haven't kept, it doesn't matter. What really matters is our obedience to You and making that step to make You the Lord and Savior of our lives. Father, we continue to pray for those whose hearts are hardened. And we know that until You come back, there is still hope for them. I pray that they would recognize their lostness, that they would humbly come before You and make You the Lord of their lives, that they would call upon Your name to be saved, I pray for many today who need to do that. Father, would you work among us now as we turn our hearts to you? And we ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus, and we pray together. Amen. Well, Andrew is going to come lead us in a song of commitment. Sometimes we call it the invitation. Jesus is inviting us to follow him. That's the invitation. And the invitation is for everyone, not just a select few. The invitation is for everyone. Because the Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you can come to him today and make him the Lord of your life and embrace him, and he will enter your life and change you forever. Would you make that commitment to him today?